Well, turn with me, please, to the book of Zechariah. Our text this morning is Zechariah chapter 4 and verses 1 through 14. These are the words of God. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Then he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you this morning. And Lord, we ask that you would enable us to glorify your holy name forever by giving thanks to you with our whole heart and by bearing much fruit. Your word declares that in this you are glorified when we bear much fruit. You have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Therefore, Father, as we open your word this morning, grant to us grace to read, to hear, to understand, to believe, and obey all that is written in it. Conform us, we pray, into the image of Christ. Grant me the grace to speak forth your word with clarity, boldness, and love in the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray with the psalmist, "Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your law." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we come again now to the fifth of Zechariah's night visions. The actual vision and Zechariah's questioning of the angel about the vision takes place in verses 1 through 5 and then in verses 11 to 14. In the middle of the vision, we are given two oracles. The first in verses 6 and 7 and the second in verses 8 through 10. So chapter 4 is bookended by the vision, and sandwiched between the vision are the two oracles. The way the oracles seem to interrupt the vision has led some scholars to believe that the ordering of the book has essentially been jumbled up and that God needs them to come in and rearrange it for him. In fact, there are even some Bible translations that have done so. And it always amazes me how quick a man is to exalt his own intelligence and will be so bold as to seek to reorder and change the word of God to how they think it should have been written and arranged, as if God did not know what he was doing. It is unfortunate that so many commentaries write so many pages on such frivolity. Instead of examining how it should be reordered, such scholars would be much better off simply accepting it as presented and asking God what purpose he had in ordering it for us the way that he did. That would be much more fruitful. So if you're doing study on your own and you come to pages and pages of a commentary with these kinds of discussions, feel free to simply skip them if you like. You can read them if you want to waste some time, but also feel free to just move on. We should always come to the text with the presupposition that this is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, and God has preserved it. Not only has He preserved its words and meaning, but also in how He has ordered it. That is always how we should approach the Scriptures. Well, let's go ahead and read the first portion of the vision again in verses 1 through 5. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Well, in verse 1, we see the return of the interpreting angel that Zechariah has interacted with in the first three visions. The angel comes to Zechariah and wakens him. It says, as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. Zechariah has had quite the night of visions. And I can imagine we're quite the astonishment of the visions and the experiences that he is going through are quite draining. And so after the fourth vision, he seems to have moved out of the visionary experience and is found sleeping. Whether this was simply sleeping or the result of astonishment, especially after the fourth vision that put him into a slumber-like state, we don't know. But the angel comes and rouses him, he wakes him from sleep, and says to him in verse 2, "What do you see?" And Zechariah answers, "Well, I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand are seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps." So Zechariah sees a lampstand with seven lamps. Now, immediately coming to mind is likely for you the seven-branched menorah. And indeed, the word lampstand in verse 2 is the word for menorah. However, as we look at the details, there are some peculiar differences from the typical menorah. First, we see that on top of the lampstand is a golden bowl. And on this bowl were seven lamps. The lamps were fed by seven pipes or seven channels. If you're reading the ESV, it says seven lips. NASB, it says seven spouts. The word means a channel for liquid to flow through. So here, of course, it would be feeding the oil that goes to the lamps. Well, the numbering of the seven lamps and the seven pipes can be hard to discern, as it's worded in such a way that you could take it to mean that each of the seven lamps has seven pipes going to it, in which case there would actually be 49 channels going to these seven lamps. And some even take it to mean that there are 49 lamps themselves, meaning that there would be 49 flames on top of this bowl. But really, however you take it, though, it is clear that while there is certainly a connection to the menorah seen in the tabernacle and temple in its meaning and in its significance, but this particular one is distinct from it. We then see in verse 3 that there's two olive trees by it, one at its right, one at the right side of the bowl, one at the left. The olive trees, we learn in verse 12, have two olive branches that drip into the receptacle so that there is a constant flow of oil from the tree to feed the lamps. The lamps in the tabernacle and in the temple were to be trimmed and filled by the priests. But here we see that this lamp, with two olive trees beside it, has a continual source of oil that needs no human intervention. Well, that's the first portion of the vision, and it left Zechariah wondering, as it likely does us, well, what is this? What are these? Therefore, verse 4 and 5 again. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So Zechariah asked the interpreting angel for an explanation to the vision. And the angel responds back with a question, "Do you not know what these are?" And here may be a simple encouragement for us as we study the Word of God, which sometimes has things that are very strange or difficult for us and are hard for us to understand. Zechariah, no doubt, was very skilled in the Word of God and obviously was himself a prophet. Yet even he, after seeing this vision, is left asking, "What is this? What does this mean?" As Calvin notes, "They're set before us here an example to be imitated, so that we may not despair when the prophecies seem obscure to us. For when the prophet asks, the angel immediately helped his ignorance. There is, therefore, no doubt but that the Lord will supply us also with understanding when we confess that his mysteries are hid from us, and when conscious of our want of knowledge, we flee to him and implore him not to speak in vain to us, but to grant to us the knowledge of his truth." We should always read and study the Word of God in the spirit of prayer, asking God to reveal his word to us and to give us understanding. Again, as the psalmist prays, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things from your law." Well, Zechariah confesses to the angel, "No, I don't know what this means," here in the verse. Therefore, he answers with the first of two oracles in verse 6. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." So the vision here is a word of encouragement and exhortation to Zerubbabel. This is the first mention of Zerubbabel in the book of Zechariah, but he was a prominent figure in the book of Haggai, which we finished not too long ago. Zerubbabel, remember, was a descendant of King David, and he led the first wave of returned exiles, and he served and led the people as the governor of the region under Persian rule. It was under Zerubbabel that the initial efforts to begin to rebuild the temple began. It was also then under Zerubbabel that those efforts were allowed to be abandoned for many years due to conflicts with the surrounding peoples. But as we saw in Haggai, it was also under Zerubbabel that the efforts to rebuild were picked up once again after the preaching of the prophet Haggai. The work of rebuilding the temple, while on the surface, may not seem like it should be that difficult. I mean, they had permission to build. Cyrus himself decreed that it should be done and gave them materials in order to be able to do so. They had men who were skilled for the task, but their rebuilding efforts were indeed fraught with many problems. So while on the surface, it was without a doubt a difficult task, it was far from an insurmountable task. But it's important for us to recognize that even the simplest tasks, and again, I'm not saying this was a simple task, but even the simplest tasks can become absolutely overwhelming in the midst of spiritual attack and battle. The simplest tasks can become overwhelming in those moments. Rebuilding the temple was not just a construction project. It was not merely a physical task. It was a spiritual task. And Satan will always oppose the advancement of the kingdom and the people of God. Whenever you seek to obey God, Satan will oppose you. As you seek to obey God in all things, there will be times where it feels as though all of Satan's efforts are solely focused upon you. And around every corner is a new problem, a new temptation, a new difficulty to try and overcome. And this often leads us to feel as if we're not up to the simplest of tasks. We're brought to hopelessness and despair, so that even getting up out of bed in the morning seems to take all the effort that you can muster, let alone all the things that you're going to face that day. This is the common experience of those seeking to obey God amidst spiritual battle. And while this sounds completely miserable, and it certainly feels that way when you are in the midst of it, this is actually a glorious means of protection and preparation for us. For this spiritual battle reveals to us our frame. It reminds us that we are but dust, as says the psalmist. It reminds us that we can do absolutely nothing apart from God. Absolutely nothing. As Jesus says in John 15:5, "For without me, you can do nothing." Indeed, as it says in Daniel, even our breath is held in the hands of God. Why are you sitting in here breathing at this moment? Because God is holding your breath. Without him, we can do nothing. These times of misery and despair and extreme humbling, though painful, are incredibly important. For without their pruning effect in your life, you will be exalted in pride, and you will deceive yourself into believing that you, your might, your ability, your wisdom, your strength has accomplished the task. But the one who has been humbled, the one that has gone through these sufferings and these trials and these afflictions, the one whom God has humbled like this, knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that the only reason for their success in any area is because of the grace of God. It's solely because of his grace and his mercy. These humbling experiences, then, are a great protection for you. But as I also said, they are also preparatory. They are preparing you for something. For when you are brought to the end of yourself, the end of your strength, the end of your might, the end of your power, the end of your wisdom, and you're forced to look to God and truly, fully rely upon him and him alone, because you know that's the only way. I will not make it through this. The floor is going to fall out from underneath me if God does not uphold me. When he brings you to that place, that is when you find your true strength. This is why we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.' Therefore, if and when you experience these times, Christian, let me encourage you, embrace them. It is for your good. Embrace the trial. Embrace your weakness, for it is God's grace to you, to protect you and to prepare you, that you might walk truly in the power of his strength. The task before Zerubbabel will not be accomplished by might. It will not be accomplished by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Verse 7 again. "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." The task and the opposition before Zerubbabel is like a great mountain that stands in the way. That's the imagery here. and think of all the problems and the conflict that has been going on, the conflict with the surrounding nations, the despair of the people, the financial and social woes. Remember, they're struggling through this time. They're planting lots of seed, but they're getting hardly any harvest. They're getting some wine, but it's not enough to be merry with wine. They're making some money, but they're putting it into a bag full of holes. It's not making it. Not only that, but the social woes of the time as well, and their quickness to begin to oppress and take advantage of one another, which is seen to grow to great lengths if we were to continue on in this time period and see what happens when Nehemiah gets there some years later. Also, remember the cries of the people who were depressed over the temple, not because the temple isn't rebuilt, but they're depressed over it because they're not happy with the rebuilding. They're not happy with the fact that it seems to pale in comparison to Solomon's great and glorious temple. And so instead of joy that they're back to the work, there's this crying and moaning and mourning over what once was. All of this is like this great mountain that is before Zerubbabel. But God says to Zerubbabel, "O great mountain, that great mountain that is before you, this great mountain that seems insurmountable to you, this mountain shall become like a plain. It will be flat and level ground. That thing that seems like you'll never be able to get past it, all of a sudden it will be gone." And beloved, always remember this. How many times in your life have you come up against a great mountain? How many times have you in your life had some trial, some affliction, some sort of temptation, some sort of opposition in your life that felt as though it were a great mountain before you that you could never get over? But as you sought to follow the Lord, suddenly it seems as though that mountain has simply disappeared. I'm sure you've experienced that. You come before that great mountain and you look at it and you say, "There is absolutely no way. There is no way for me to get beyond this." And before you know it, it's just gone. You didn't seem to do anything. It's just all of a sudden, this thing is gone. Why? Because God turned it into a plain. Remember those times. Remember them. Call them to mind. Take a look back on your life and remember those mountains. Remember how you despaired, perhaps, even of life itself, and yet God comes in and He leveled it. And you walked on level ground, and you knew that God did it. Look back on those that you might know. God did it then, God will do it now. When you have that mountain in front of you, turn backwards and look at all those that He's already brought you through. Call this to mind. Remind yourself of it. It is God's grace for you. That insurmountable mountain before you will become a plain, just as the mountains before. He has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. He has promised to guide you by His righteous right hand. Will He not see you through it? He indeed will see you through to the end. And so Zerubbabel, end of verse 7, "He shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace to it." God will level the mountain, and Zerubbabel will complete the temple. Under His leadership, the capstone, the finishing touch, will be brought forth, and the people will shout with joy. Well, in verses 8 and 10 now, we have 8 through 10, we have the second oracle. Now, while the first came from God through the angel, this one comes straight from the Lord to Zechariah. Verse 8. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Well, the first oracle was addressed to Zerubbabel, and this second one is directed towards the people. Again, the first one's towards Zerubbabel, the second one towards the people. In verse 9, the promise is clear. Just as God promised to Zerubbabel in the previous oracle, he promises to the people here. Zerubbabel will finish what he began. He will finish because it is God's work that he is working, that God is working through the hands of his chosen vessel, Zerubbabel. And God always finishes what he begins. In the beginning of verse 10 now, God addresses those in their midst who, as we saw in Haggai chapter 2 and also in the book of Ezra, despaired over the temple that was being rebuilt because they compared it to the glory of Solomon's temple. And in their eyes, they saw it as nothing in comparison. God says to them, "For who has despised the day of small things?" God has already promised to them in Haggai chapter 2 that the glory of this latter temple will far exceed the glory that Solomon's temple ever had. But they do not have the vision for it. They are not trusting God, knowing that even if they don't get to see the glory of this in their lifetime, in their day, that God still will not fail to bring it to pass. This is what he has promised. The glory of the latter will be greater than the former. But even still, they're discontent with the lot that God has given them. And therefore, they despise the day of small things. Well, in contrast with those who are despising the day of small things, we read of God in the rest of verse 10. "For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." So God rejoices over the day of small things. While they despise it, while they are discontent with it, while they are looking down upon it, God looks upon it with joy. He rejoices over the day of small things. And this leads me to what I find to be a great comfort. God rejoices in our obedience more than we rejoice in obedience. God rejoices over our obedience more than we rejoice in obedience. In the Song of Solomon, in chapter 1 and verse 2, you have the Shulamite woman who says of her beloved, and she says to him, "Your love is better than wine." She says of her beloved, your love, it's better than wine. If I had the greatest wine before me, your love is better. But what's interesting is when you come to chapter 4 of the Song of Solomon, and her beloved speaks back to the Shulamite woman, and she says in verse 10, not just your love is better than wine, but he says, how much better is your love than wine? It makes me think of every morning when I leave the house, at least as of late, one of my daughters, I didn't ask her if I could say it, so I won't say her name. One of my daughters says, "Love you." And I say, "I love you more." And she goes, "Not possible. I love you more." That's what's taking place here. She says, I love you. Your love is better than wine. And he says to her, "Your love is much better. Your love is much better." God will always outlove us. God will always outlove us. And he delights in your obedience, which is the fruit of love. Obedience is the fruit of love. Are you struggling with obedience to God? Then you need to love him more. Are you struggling to give up a sin, to give up a temptation, to put to death the deeds of the body? What's your problem? Your problem is you're not loving God enough. If you love him more, you will obey him more. And he delights in your obedience. He delights in the fruit of your love more than you delight in his love for you. This is a grace upon grace. that God would actually cherish our love, cherish our obedience, and rejoice to see us faithful in the day of small things. Well, in verses 11 to 14 now, we return to the vision. Verse 11, "Then I answered and I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?' And then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he answered, and so he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" Well, after all of this, Zechariah is still confused by what he has seen, which again should be encouraging to us. We all need help. And so he asks again, "What are these?" This time he specifically asks about the two olive trees and the branches that drip the oil. And the angel responds, just as he did the first time, "Do you not know what these are?" And Zechariah responds again, "No, my Lord. These are the two anointed ones." Literally, these are the sons of oil. These are the sons of fresh oil who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. The two anointed ones here being the central figures of Zechariah 3 and Zechariah 4. Remember, Zechariah 3 focuses all in on Joshua and his investiture as high priest. Zechariah 4, Zerubbabel and his calling as governor of the land and leading the people in the rebuilding efforts. And in this, it represents both the mediatorial offices of both the priesthood and of the civil rule. So amid all the difficulties of rebuilding the community and the temple in Jerusalem, here God will sustain his people by his Spirit through his Spirit-appointed leaders, Joshua and Zerubbabel. But both Joshua and Zerubbabel reach their pinnacle and they are fulfilled in and point to the coming branch, as we saw and discussed last week. In the Messiah, these two offices are joined together, for he is our great high priest and he is our king, the root and branch of David, who asked the Father and he sent the Spirit to his church, that she might always burn bright with a never-ending supply of oil, that the lamp of the church might always shine bright with the presence of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. May it bear much fruit in our lives, that we may glorify you in all things. And as we will inevitably face great opposition and affliction at times in our life, may we call these truths to mind, that we are yours and you will see us through it to the end for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.